Morning, everyone. I am delighted to see you all here this morning, and I'm going to ask you if you would take your... I handed out two sheets this morning. The first one is a chart. We're going to look at that in a few moments, but the other one is entitled Alphabet Discourse, number 11, Q&A. And this is a transcribe of the class last week, and it has a lot of questions on it. In fact, hopefully, I think it has all the questions on it that were asked last week. I would encourage you to just look that sheet over. The questions that were asked, the answers that I was able to come up with there are there. I have added scripture references, which I didn't have at my fingertips last week. So if you have an interest in looking up the actual scripture references to those questions, I would encourage you to do that. There are also some questions toward the end that were not asked in class. They were questions that were asked after class. So I included those as well as the answers. If you look those over, maybe as you look them, search through them, you'll find other things that that trigger a question in your mind. I would greatly encourage you to look those over and to bring up any questions that you have. The intent of our time here for this week and the next week for sure is to really try to answer your questions. I don't have all the answers. There's no way that I do, but I do have a lot of reference material, and if I can't answer it in class, I'll give a shot at looking it up next week and try to have it on your sheet. So I'll just start out right now. Does anybody have any questions, any latent questions that either you didn't ask or you got an answer and you didn't think it was right, which is a lot of them. Any questions? All right, well, we'll just go right into this, and we'll see how we can do. Mark, could you switch us over to the chart, the second tab there? Okay, on this chart, we've been looking at this chart for quite a while. We have looked over the last few weeks at the first row, which is the church. We've kind of tracked the church during the time, the interval right now, that is where we are now in 2012, how it is going to be during the tribulation period, which is a period of 7 years, and it will begin with a treaty with the nation of Israel. And then that 7 year time span will be completed, and it will flow directly into the millennial kingdom. There are other prophetic events that occur on out beyond this. It is not our intent here in our study this morning, or even in this last study of the Olivet Discourse, to go beyond the millennium. So we're just going to look at where we are now, what it's going to be during the tribulation period, and what it's going to be during the millennium. So we look first at the church. We found the church is raptured out. That actually is the next event. There is, in the prophetic world that is outlined in Scripture, there is no other event, no other happening that is specifically required to happen before the rapture. The rapture is what we refer to in the Scripture as the catching away of those who are truly trusting in Christ as their Savior. If you know Christ as your Savior, that is your hope. You are looking forward to the rapture of the church, and it could happen at any moment. It could happen at any time. In fact, that's one of the questions that was asked last week. Somebody wanted to know, well, you keep saying that this is close. Just how close is it? And, of course, I'm not going to set a date. No one can. There have been a lot of people that have blunted their swords on that one. And Jesus said, no man knows the hour. That is strictly in the control of the Father. He alone knows. And so it is fruitless to try to put a date on it. However, as we look at these events that occur here during the tribulation period, we see a lot of different things that are happening. We see things that are going to happen to nations. We see things that are going to happen to peoples. We see all different kinds of things. And I liken this to going to a theater, and the curtain is pulled, but you can hear them arranging the furniture. You understand? And that's kind of what is happening here. You're sitting here now. You're in this era, 2012, and you're in the theater, and they've kind of pulled the curtain, and the stagehands are still there, and they're moving furniture around. Now, the next act hasn't started yet, but you can see, because you can see the furniture being arranged, you know it's about to start. And that is where I believe we are. I believe we're very close. But I also believe this, and I just want to add this. God is gracious. He is long-suffering, and He is not willing that any should perish. And it has already gone on way longer than it, quote, should have. Does everybody understand? God has been so tolerant. He has been so long-suffering with the wickedness and the wretchedness that goes on in this world. But it is going to come to an end. It will come to an end. God is gracious. I have no idea how long He is going to allow this to continue on. But it is a time. This age is a time of great grace. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, I would beg you, be sure that you do that today. Because today is the day of salvation. You have no hold. There's not one of us here in this room this morning that has a hold on the next heartbeat. You do not. You need to redeem the time, because the days are evil. So we looked at the first row, we looked at the church, then we looked at how God's wrath plays out during this tribulation period. Then the next thing we looked at, which was last week, was the nation of Israel, the Jews, and that whole issue, this is really, if I could highlight this row of the Jews, this is the centerpiece, if you will, of what is going on during the tribulation period. The Lord is going to reinstate the nation of Israel. When we get through, all the way through this tribulation period, Israel is going to be restored. Israel is going to, all the people, Israelites that survive, every one of them are going to be saved. Jerusalem is going to be the capital. Christ is going to be on the throne. David is going to be there. We're going to be there in our resurrected bodies. There will be Gentiles also. We'll talk about that this morning. But Israel is going to be the premier nation, the center of all nations on this planet. So that is what is really the focus of the tribulation period, is the reinstatement, the restoring, if you will, of the nation of Israel. It's an extremely important event. You must understand that in order to grasp what is going on in this whole tribulation time. So that's a real quick background of where we're at this morning. We're going to look at the Gentiles, and if we, I'm hoping that we can go through this quickly. If you have questions, we'll stop and try to cover them. And if we get through this, we're going to look at the last one on the chart, which is on the other side of this chart for you, and that is Satan. How is Satan involved in the world today? How is he going to be involved in the world during the tribulation period, and how will it be during the millennial kingdom? So we can look at that to wrap it up. So, to start it out with the Gentiles, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to ask for a volunteer to read 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 3 and 4.
I will.
Okay, Karen.
Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Father, let's bow before you with great thanksgiving. Let's honor you with our worship, with our praise, with the fruit of our lips. And we just thank you, Father, in advance for what you'll do this morning. May you open our hearts. May you give understanding to our minds. If there is anyone here without Christ, Lord, may you open that heart and convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And may they call on you quickly for their salvation. Just trust this time into your hands with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I put on your chart is, how are the Gentiles today? And by the way, let's just start out and make sure we're all on the same page. What is a Gentile?
Not a Jew.
Okay, it's not a Jew. There really are only... There are two kinds of people in this world, and there's all kinds of ways to cut this, but there are two kinds of people in this world. There's Jews and there's not Jews. And the not Jews are called Gentiles in the Word of God. So if you are here and you can trace your heritage to the Jewish nation, you are a Jew. If you cannot, then probably like 99% of the rest of us, you are a Gentile. And the Gentiles are the subject of most of the New Testament scripture. Paul wrote, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he wrote to churches that were primarily composed of Gentiles. Now, the church is comprised of Jew and Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. But because of the fact that the Jews nationally have been hardened, and we talked about that last week, they have been partially hardened, partially blinded, and that is a judicial judgment that God has placed upon the nation of Israel, because for centuries, millennia actually, thousands of years, God spoke, he sent prophets to them, he sent great leaders, he sent people to turn them back, and at every time, they would eventually do what? They just rejected him. They said, we'll not have this. And of course, the ultimate rejection for the Jews was when they dealt with Christ. And how did they do that? They crucified him. Okay? So because of all of these centuries, they have rejected him. Now God has said, I reject you. And so it is not that it is impossible for a Jew to get saved. It's just that there aren't going to be very many of them. But when we get all the way over here, that's all taken care of. That God's anger is taken care of. So the churches are comprised of Jew and Gentile. Our churches today are comprised of Jew and Gentile, but primarily Gentiles. Now, you look at that and you say, well, okay, but not everybody is in a church today. I mean, if you look at our geographical landscape, if you look at the United States, you look wherever you wish, you find churches all over, but there are more people that are not in churches than are. So why is that? The answer to that is given in this passage. Let's go back and look at this again. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's read it at verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. He says we don't get discouraged. You and I, as believers, are not to get discouraged by the fact that there are many Gentiles who do not trust Christ. Verse 2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, now let's stop there. Who is the God of this world?
Satan.
Satan. The God of this world, Satan, has done what?
Blinded.
He has blinded the minds. You see that? He has blinded the minds. We had a discussion here a couple weeks ago about the difference between soul and spirit and all that kind of stuff, and I kind of danced around that. I still don't know the answer to all that, but I can tell you this. There are two things that the Scripture talks about in the New Testament particularly that are very important. You and I have a heart, and it's not that thing in here that's going thump, 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 that's pumping blood. The heart, as far as in Scripture, is that part of us that is aware of God. It is that part that is sensitive to Him, and it's the Scripture says, keep and guard your heart. Paul seems to tie that heart very closely, if not identically, to our minds. And you see that right here. The God of this world, Satan, has done what? Blinded the what? The minds. He has blinded the minds. The mind is where you think, where you reason. It's the seat of our emotions as well, but it is also the seat of our reasoning capability. That seems to be where Satan focuses his attack. He blinds our ability to think and reason. Now let me just back up here for a minute and look at this. Remember when we were talking there about the Jews? Of all the people on this planet, who should be the one to embrace Christ? And why is it that they're not? Because they can't figure it out. Their minds are blinded. They listen to the truth about Christ and they say, fine. What else do you know? I mean, it's just like it just goes in one ear and out the other. That is what Satan does. And by the way, he's not only doing it here, he is doing it here with Gentiles. I have to tell you, I look back at my own life, and I think anyone who is here this morning and who has trusted Christ, I don't know. If you just kind of close your eyes, no, I don't want you to close your eyes, you go to sleep. If you just stop and think for a moment about that time when you received Christ as your Savior, can you fast forward, backward? And you think about that time, and then think about how you were before that. Had you heard about Christ before that? Did it make sense before that? Nope. Nope. Our minds can, you can hear the truth. You can have it explained to you. You can study the truth. You can even talk the truth and still not understand the truth. And that's what this is about. That's what Paul is saying here. That the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The language here is so fascinating to me. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the what? The light. The light of the gospel. It's being blinded. If you are blinded physically, you are not able to see light. And if you are blinded spiritually, you are not able to see the light of the gospel. Do you see the parallel there? Jeff.
So, when we pray for our folks who may be unbelievers, we need to directly address this first.
I believe so. I believe so. I believe that one of the things that you and I should pray for as we deal with unbelievers, as we go about evangelism to bear witness, I believe we need to pray that God would prick their heart and would begin to tear down what Satan has put in place to blind their eyes. I think that until the Lord opens their eyes, they're never going to believe. And I look back at myself, and when I came to Christ, I can tell you that it was like night and day. I had been raised in the church. I had heard these things. They had no effect on me whatsoever. But then at that point where I trusted Christ as my Savior, it was like, whoa, now I get it. And that's what you have to pray for an unbeliever, that the God of this world who has blinded their minds, that might be rolled back.
Bill, what part does ego play in this? Because I think a lot of Gentiles, or does the Satan use one's ego? Because Gentiles, for instance, want to be in charge of their destiny, you know.
Oh, I think.
Captains of their own ships. But is that the devil using their ego, or their ego and then Satan is applauding this?
That's a good question. And how that all works together, whether Satan causes that pride of life or whether the pride of life is there and Satan fuels it, that's a mystery that Scripture does not declare that I'm aware of. They're just both there. He is a master at being able to manipulate us. He knows exactly where your weaknesses are. He knows exactly how to get at you, and he will push your buttons anytime he pleases. And you and I can only resist him in the power of the Word of God, with the Spirit of God being our help. Jeff.
Just a follow-on question. To me, it brings up a very difficult theological in that Satan has the power to blind somebody's exposure to the truth, then how can they be held accountable? Where's choice? Where's their choice?
Well, that's a really good question, and I have no answer for that directly from Scripture. What the Scripture says, if you turn back with me just one book to the book of Romans, and Paul really talks about that, and instead of trying to put my words around it, Jeff, I'm just going to read what the Scripture says. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on and talks about all of those things that are true about God and about Christ. Now look down at verse 18. For the wrath of God... Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. So there is a suppression that is done by men. And because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without what? They are without excuse. those of us who are old enough to remember Flip Wilson, remember that he made great strides by saying, "The devil made me do it." Well, the devil doesn't make you do anything. You do things by your own choice. He can suggest, as it was in the Garden of Eden, he can suggest, "Hey, has God really said that you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden?" Well, he knows it. He can distort the truth and twist it, but in the end, it is in your mind that you make it up. And he can, and I believe what Jeff has asked here is a legitimate question. I think, and I'm going to kind of go out on a little bit of a limb here, but I think what the blinding is, I believe the blinding that Satan uses in our world today is he throws so many alternative decisions, alternative interpretations to truths that you just get so confused you haven't got a clue. Well, I know what the Buddhists say. I know what the Muslims say. I know what, and here's what the Christians say. Well, nobody can figure this out. See, you throw enough stuff at a person, and they just get confused, and that's in essence, they get blinded. This is the truth, folks. The Word of God is the truth. It is the only book that has stood the test, every test that you can apply to it, every test. It is the truth. The question is not, do we have the truth? The question is, do you believe the truth? Marilyn.
Well, I was driving by a church one time, and I saw this great big sign that says, if you give the devil or Satan an inch, he'll become a ruler. And even though he doesn't make us do things, I certainly think he takes our hand and helps us along.
Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He'll make all kinds of suggestions. He'll make great opportunities. He will dress it up so that it looks very enticing, and he will feed you all kinds of things. And folks, the only insulation you have is the Word of God. That's the reason it is so important to focus on the Word, to study the Word. You need to memorize it. You need to bury it in your heart. You need to be able to pull it up at a moment's notice. Well, we're in this state today. We are in this challenge. Satan is active, but he is not nearly as active as he would like to be. And we'll look at that in the next row. But what happens to the Gentiles during the tribulation period? That's another really good question. And we go back here and we look at this and we say, well, the church, all true believers, are just suddenly going to be gone. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, each one of us. We shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is going to happen, and Satan is going to be released, unrestrained, and we're going to enter into this tribulation period. What is going to happen to the Gentiles? We know what is going to happen to the Jews, right? We looked at that last week. The Jews are going to be purged. How many of the Jews are going to survive?
One-third.
Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13 teaches us very clearly that the Lord is going to purge the nation of Israel. Two out of every three of the nation of Israel are going to die. That's just the grisly facts. One-third of them are going to come through, and they will enter the millennial kingdom, and they will all be saved. But what about the Gentiles? That's great for the Jews, but what about the rest of us? That's the question. What about the rest of us? And the answer is really given in the book of the Revelation. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 16, we looked at this very briefly in one of our prior studies. In Revelation chapter 16, we're down to the last part of the judgments of God during the tribulation period. Remember, we started out with seven seals, and then we go from the seven seals to the seven trumpets, and then from the seven trumpets to the seven bowls. So there are three sets of seven that are specifically involved in this tribulation period. And if we just look at the last part in Revelation chapter 16, this is the bowls. This is the pouring out of the bowls. And in chapter 16, verse 2, it says, "And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." And by the way, that mark and that image, I believe, is going to apply to both Jew and Gentile. I think there will be some Jews that will sign up to the mark of the beast. I think that's some of these who will be purged out. But I think the dominant part of the ones who receive the mark of the beast is the Gentiles. The dominant part. It's the nations of the world. There are a number of passages that would suggest that. "And the second angel poured out his bowl onto the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man." Excuse me. "And every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers, springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous art thou who art and wast, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire." So these are judgments that will fall on both Jew and Gentile, but again, predominantly upon the Gentiles. And I would say that for a number of reasons, not the least of which is if you look at the population of the world today, there are always more Gentiles than there are Jews, right? It's just mathematically, that's just the way it is. So these judgments are going to fall disproportionately in terms of numbers upon the Gentiles. So during the tribulation period, there is going to be enormous, enormous casualties amongst the Gentiles. They are just going to be judged. Now, does that mean that all of the Gentiles are going to be destroyed and that the only ones that enter the millennial kingdom are Jews? No, not at all. Not at all. And as a matter of fact, if we look at Isaiah chapter 13, if you would take your Bibles and turn back there to Isaiah chapter 13, we will find a description of these end times. Isaiah 13, starting at verse 6. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." Let me pause here for a minute and just interject. And by the way, if you have any questions along the line, please feel free to fire. The day of the Lord, we've talked about this a little bit before. If you have a Bible concordance or something where you can search through the Scriptures, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, that is a phrase, that is a theological phrase that exists throughout the Scriptures. It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. As I recall, I think there are about 25 to 30 times that term is used. And the day of the Lord is fundamentally starting at this point. The day of the Lord is a time of wrath. That is the time when God begins to pour out His wrath upon His world. Why isn't it being poured out now? Because God is gracious. God is merciful. Is it because people are worse sinners over here than they are here? No. It's because God is gracious. Is that graciousness going to continue to dominate? No, it's like His wrath is being stored up in these bowls. It's just being poured in there, and it's just being poured until it finally fills up and it has to be poured out. Mark?
So would you say that it starts at the tribulation or at the midpoint?
Good question. I would judge that it starts with the beginning, the beginning of the tribulation, but the intensity really picks up at the midpoint. So most of the items that are discussed in the Old Testament are identifiable with the second half of the tribulation. So probably a little bit of both. Well, let's look at what Isaiah talks about here in Isaiah chapter 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. You see that? This land, this earth is just going to become a desolation. And He will exterminate its sinners from it. That's what's happening here. That's another way of talking about the tribulation period. It's a time of extermination. The Lord is just going to fumigate. He's just going to remove sinners from this world. It is His world, and He is going to exterminate sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. I don't know if you're prone to marking in your Bibles, but if you are, I would underline that or highlight it or score it. You want to know what's going to happen during this tribulation period? We have a population today of the world that is pushing 7 billion. What does that verse say? Verse 12? I'm going to make the population, mankind, is going to be scarcer than the gold of Ophir. That was a particularly desirable kind of gold, and it was extremely rare. Folks, I believe if you're one of the people who is still living out here at the end of this time, you could walk for days and days and days and days and never run into another person. The death and carnage here is almost indescribable. Therefore, I will make, verse 13, I shall make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger. But all of this is going to come to a close. It is going to be so bad that Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. He says, if it were not for the fact that God shortens those days, there would what?
Nothing left.
There would be nothing left on this earth. Nothing alive. No flesh left alive. But because God has shortened it, it will enter into this period of time called the Millennial Kingdom. And the Millennial Kingdom will be when Christ returns from heaven. He will return with all His holy angels. He will return with the saints. And He will come to Jerusalem. He will He will be seated on the throne in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become the capital of the world. There will flow out of Jerusalem healing waters. All of the destruction that this world has seen will begin to heal, and it will be restored. The scripture says the desert is going to bloom like a rose. The lion is going to lie down with the sheep. They're going to eat straw like an ox. Part of the curse is going to be rolled back. In this period of time, the millennial kingdom is just going to be, actually, the Old Testament describes it as a new heaven and a new earth, to be distinguished from Revelation 21, where it talks about the new heaven and new earth, which is after everything is destroyed and burned up. This millennial kingdom is just going to be wonderful. It is fantastic. There are few that are going to enter it. And by the way, you know, you look at some of this and you say, well, how can that work? It's already happened once, folks, has it not? It already happened once. God destroyed the whole world. Every living thing, man and animals, every living thing in Genesis chapter 6, he destroyed everything. The evidence of that is everywhere. My wife and I had the privilege of going out to the west, to Yellowstone and some of those areas, and a beautiful, beautiful area. And I walked into so many of those roadside areas and places where they had rock gardens. And you could stand there and you can look out and you can see the layers of rock. I mean, it is so obvious that there was water there, and it was layer after layer that was deposited. And then you walk into the museums where the great and wonderful wizards of science, and they will tell you how this was all done over billions of years. No, folks, it was done about 5,000 years ago, and it was done when the Lord caused a flood that was worldwide, and he destroyed everything. And by the way, Peter, in writing to the churches toward the close of his life, he said, you know what? Some people say, where is the Lord? He has promised he's going to be coming, and it's been this way forever. Nothing ever changes. But of this they are willingly ignorant, that the Lord, what? Destroyed everything in a flood. See, we have selective memories. We don't like the flood. We don't want to have the flood. We will do anything we can to explain away the flood. We will wrap new scientific theories around it. We will blind people to the truth of the flood. Because, let me ask you this. If the flood is true, now let's just back up here for a minute. I'm just going to ask you this question. If the flood is true, and some of you are saying, well, I know it's true. Just bear with me for a minute. If the flood is true, what does that tell you?
There is a God.
There is a God, and he does what? He judges. So if the flood is true, and he said it was going to happen, and now that same God says, this is going to happen. You see why I want to erase the flood? You see why I want to confuse the whole world about the flood? I don't want them to believe the flood. The flood didn't happen. It's been billions of years. It happened. It was not the flood. How could you possibly have a world flood? Any scientist knows that's not possible. Erase the flood, folks, and you erase this. Yes?
One other fact about the flood, it reminds us that only God saves.
Yes. Yes. And by the way, when we go back to, and we are going to go back, to Matthew chapter 24, to the Olivet Discourse, when we get back there, Jesus is, as he is teaching about these end times, because the disciples ask him, when are you coming back? What are going to be the signs of your coming back? And one of the things that he does when he talks about that is he pulls them back to the flood. He pulls the disciples all the way back to the flood. That's a, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Lord. And we'll look at that in a few weeks here. So, Gentiles during the millennium, few are going to be saved. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 25 for a minute. We had a couple questions in class about this, and I think I was planning on just teaching through Matthew 24 and getting to 25, but I think it's better to teach this when it comes up. And so I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. And in this passage, this is the end of the Olivet Discourse. This is where Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. He has left the temple for the last time, and he is answering these three questions that the disciples have. And they ask him, when are you coming again, and the signs of your setting up your kingdom? Listen to his words here in 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, look on my chart here and tell me where that is. Where is it when he comes in his glory? Right here, right? Right there, right at the end of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 19, when heaven is opened, he rides out on a white horse. All the holy angels are with him, the saints are with him, and he comes back and he establishes his throne here on this earth. So verse 31, that tells us exactly what he's talking about here in chapter 25, verse 31. We know exactly the time, as we have on this chart, when he discusses it. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and this is the throne in Jerusalem, and all the nations. Well, see, now, we know that there are Jews, and there are Gentiles, and the Gentiles are the nations. The nations. That's the way they're spoken of. The Jews are his people. The Gentiles, in general, in Scripture, are spoken of as the nations. And all the nations will be gathered before him. Well, but we've had all of this horrible judgment. So what does that verse tell us? At this point in time, there are some what? There are some survivors. There are some survivors. There are some Gentile survivors. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he's going to separate. This is an interesting word picture here. He's going to separate them one from another, like a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. Pretty obvious that you can tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. So he has all the nations, which are Gentiles, right? They're all gathered before him in Jerusalem. He has pulled them together. They are right here at this point in time. And at this point in time, he gathers them and he begins to separate the sheep from the goats. He puts the sheep on his right hand and he puts the goats on his left hand. Everybody got the picture? Okay. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What kingdom? The millennial kingdom, as a start. It's not only that, but that's the start. The millennial kingdom. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, I'm going to stop here and get on my soapbox. I've said this before, and I always draw some fire for it, so I'm ready. But I'll tell you what, folks. Christians are some of the most clever thieves around. We love to steal passages. Who is this passage written to?
The sheep.
The sheep. And where are the sheep from? They're from here, right? They're from this tribulation period. If you're a Christian today, are you ever going to be part of this?
No.
You're what?
In heaven.
You're in heaven. Does that promise, what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 25, does that apply to you today? No. It applies to this time. And by the way, it tells you a little bit something about what this time is like. People are going to be sick. They're going to be imprisoned improperly. They're going to be bearing all kinds of tribulation. And Jesus says to the sheep, those who are saved, during this period of time, while they were undergoing all this tribulation, you know what those people were doing? They were out helping others. They were out helping those who were less fortunate. They were caring for those that were in prison. They were caring for those that were sick. And Jesus said, as much as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren during this time, you did it to me. Now, having said that, I think there is a principle here that applies to us as well. I'm not saying that this is an irrelevant passage for us. I think it is a very clear passage for us. I just want you to understand the difference between direct application and applied application. Everybody understand what I'm saying here? The promise is given to these people. But I believe the Lord does the same thing for us today. I think if you and I have this heart, just as it is said here, And when did we see you sick or in prison? And the king will answer and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. I believe the application for us today is to do this as well. Jeff?
Does that describe works?
It does describe works. It describes works that are coming out of salvation. Beth?
I had heard or been taught that this judgment of the nations was how people treated the Jews. Was that not? This judgment, and he says, my brothers.
It could be. It could be. It's possible to interpret that. I'm not sure that I want to be that narrow about it, but I can understand why that would be a valid interpretation. What Beth is saying is that there are some people that interpret verse 40 as saying, when he says these brothers of mine, that Jesus is speaking there as brothers, as Jewish brothers, and so it is those who have helped the Jews during this time, and that may be. Certainly it would not exclude that possibility. So then he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, etc., etc., as a stranger. And then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you? And he will answer them, saying, truly, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, there was a question, a very good question that was raised. And the question was, the people that survived through this period of time, both Jew and Gentile, and yet when it... they're not all saved that get through here. There are saved and unsaved. How does that fit with the millennial kingdom where everybody is saved, at least to start? And the answer is that judgment that's described in Matthew chapter 25, everybody, Jew and Gentile, are going to be gathered before the throne of Christ. He is going to separate them. The saved, the sheep on his right hand, are going to go into the kingdom, and the unsaved are going to, they're going to die. They're going to die on the spot. And it says here, they go away into eternal punishment. So they are cast directly into hell. So that's how this all works. Now let me add one more piece to the equation here. There have been a couple of questions on this, so I'm going to kind of preempt this. When you start the millennial kingdom, right after this judgment of the sheep and the goats, at that point in time, absolutely every human being on the planet is what?
Saved.
They're saved. Absolutely everyone. When you get to the end of the 1,000 years, there are sinners, there are rebellious, wicked people, and they, under the influence of a released Satan, they gather around Jerusalem and they are intent on destroying Christ. And how does all that happen? So you tell me, how does all that happen?
I thought that Satan was restrained for those 1,000 years.
He is. But at the end of the 1,000 years, he's released. And as soon as he's released, he starts gathering these people all together, and they all surround Jerusalem. And so where did all these sinners come from?
Simple nature.
They were born. These people here, both Jew and Gentile, all have children, and their children have children, and their children have children. It's just like after the flood, right? There were only just a few in the ark, but now we have 7 billion people. And I would suggest to you that during the millennial kingdom, the population growth is going to be astronomical, because people are not going to die at the ages that we die now. The scripture says during the millennial kingdom, if a person dies at 100 years old, everybody's going to say, well, he was just a kid.
No more blaming the environment.
No more blaming the environment. No more. I mean, it's going to be as close to the Garden of Eden as the Lord allows it to be.
Except that Satan isn't going to be active. Is there going to be original sin? Are these children born with original sin?
They're going to sin.
So then, as Bob said, then it'll be your sin nature.
Yeah, I don't need. I would love to be able to say, as Flip Wilson originated, that the devil made me do it. But folks, I got to tell you the honest, grisly truth. I'd do it myself. I don't need his help. I don't need his help. Neither do you. You sin. You choose to sin because you are a sinner. Satan comes along and fuels it. Well, we've covered the Gentiles. We have one more on our chart, and that is to discuss Satan and how that all flows together. If you have any questions that are accumulating, please come next week. Be prepared to ask them. If you don't get them answered now, shame on you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace you've given to us. Oh, and Lord, I am so thankful for your grace. If there is anything that we can do here to encourage one who has not trusted in Christ, one who has not placed their faith in him, Lord, I just pray, if there is one here this morning who has that urging in their heart, they feel the Spirit of God moving them, they know this is true, they know this is coming, Lord, may they quickly turn to you. And if there is one here who needs help and needs that prayer, I pray that they would seek someone out before they leave this class this morning to pray with them and to deal with them, to show them the truth of the Word of God on how to be saved and how to know it. And Lord, I thank you for everything you've done for us this morning. Should you tarry another week, may you bring us back together again to study and to fellowship together. We pray with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.